So our passage right out of the gate says that in order to be exalted, we have to be humbled. And this is really a very simple matter. All we need to do is turn the off switch of pride and then turn the on switch of humility, right? You know, off with the pride, on with the humility. That's pretty much how that works, right? No. Have you ever had to eat humble pie? Huh? Well, I want to have a piece right now, and I want to invite you all to join me, especially you men. The context of our passage and the fact that it's Father's Day indicates that we men in particular might not be all that good at eating humble pie. And God's women said, amen. But see, that's why Peter says, you younger men, then. He says that first, and then he kind of goes on to the all of you. I don't know how it is at your house, but at my house once in a while, my wife and I have a disagreement. Okay? And somebody is right, and somebody is wrong. And when it gets down to it that the somebody recognizes they are wrong, we have this little thing that we do, and it comes out like this. I was wrong. That's called choking on the humble pie. And if you've never ever experienced it, it means you're way too proud to even taste the humble pie, much less choke on it. And the point is that humility is having a humbling experience. Now, C.J. Mahaney knows this. He is the former pastor of Covenant Life Church in Maryland. He currently oversees a ministry called Sovereign Grace Ministries that ties together about 77 like-minded churches under the Sovereign Grace banner. And he wrote a book, Living the Cross-Centered Life. Highly recommend this book. But recently he wrote another great little book titled Humility Through Greatness. And this is what he said about experiencing humility. He says, writing about humility is a humbling experience. This is what he said. He said, who wants to volunteer to write on this subject? Not me. There have been countless times while completing this book when I've been inspired to think, you idiot, why did I agree to do this? And I could entertain you for hours relating the comments and the facial expressions of those who discovered I was authoring a book with this title. I understand their reaction, Mahaney says. If I met somebody presuming to have something to say about humility, automatically, I'd think him unqualified to speak on the subject. So that's where we're going to start today. I agree with CJ. I am unqualified to speak on this subject. And so are you. We have trouble eating our humble pie. We choke on it. You see, pride is like an iceberg. We only admit to what's above the surface. And that's the part that we kind of make fun of, that we can make a joke out of. And all the while we hope that nobody sees the bulk of our pride that is just below the surface of that water. See what I'm saying? We can be so prideful, you and I, that we tend to minimize the seriousness of pride. This isn't to say we should never make fun of ourselves. We should. There's lots to make fun of. But nevertheless, we still have to take pride seriously because God does. And you could see that in our passage for this morning, but Proverbs also teaches the same thing. Proverbs 8:13, the personified wisdom of God speaks out and says this, I hate pride and arrogance. God hates pride and arrogance. In Proverbs 16:5, excuse me, says, everyone who is arrogant in heart is an abomination to the Lord. Stronger language in all of Scripture cannot be found. Stronger language cannot be found. So what do we do about this? Well, the great Spurgeon noted that the definition of Christian humility is to make a right estimate of oneself. Make a right estimate of oneself. That is, get an accurate view before the Lord of who you are. Okay? And Mahaney, I think, gives us words that we all need to take to heart. In fact, I would encourage you to write these down, especially you men. This is what Mahaney said as he wrote the intro to his book. He said, "I am a proud man pursuing humility by the grace of God." See? "I am a proud man pursuing humility by the grace of God." And that's the best that any of us can do, is get to the root of the pride, admit that we're prideful people, but then pursue the virtue of humility by the grace of God. And so I'd like to walk you through a number of scriptures that teach on this very important subject throughout the New Testament. We're going to skip around a little bit. I hope you don't mind that. You did bring your Bibles, I'm sure, so you can see where I'm coming from. And so the first step, I believe, is to try to get our minds around the idea of, well, let's try to figure out how we could not be hypocrites. All right, so let's go to Matthew 23, verses 5 through 12. Jesus is talking to the crowds. He's talking to his disciples. And he's talking about the scribes and Pharisees in this particular passage. And starting with the fifth verse, he says, "You know, they do all their deeds to be seen by others. For they make their phylacteries broad and their fringes long, and they love the place of honor at feasts and the best seats in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplaces and be called rabbis by others. But you're not to be called rabbi, for you have one teacher and you are all brothers. And call no man your father on earth, for you have one father who is in heaven. Neither be called instructors, for you have one instructor, the Christ. The greatest among you shall be your servant. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted." What is Jesus talking about? Jesus is talking about, I believe, this thing called false humility. False humility is very closely related to pride. It is an ally of pride. It is a self-deception. I think a good working definition is false humility is the characteristic of achieving some humility in your own eyes. Okay? Achieving some humility in your own eyes. When you think that you have arrived at a degree of humility, you've lost it. You would be better off asking somebody else about your humility and your level of pride. So what I believe Jesus is teaching us here in regards to having a right estimate of ourselves is that we have to get our minds around the idea of, why do we do the things that we do? Why do we say the things that we do? If we don't examine ourselves and we consider the motives of the heart, we can easily end up with a false sense of humility, it's going to be humid today. False sense of humility, which is a thin disguise for pride. Now, I have to say this. I have to qualify this a little bit. There isn't a person in here that does everything out of an entirely pure motive. Okay? But on the other, there's way too much pride left within us to do that. But on the other hand, we're not all rank hypocrites either. In other words, we tend to fall into this continuum. What we do for the glory of God is on one side of the continuum, and what we do for the glory of ourselves is on the other side of the continuum. Hence the need to examine the heart and ask, why do I do the things that I do? Why do I say the things that I do? And one of the indicators that I believe that the Word teaches us here is that we can examine ourselves with is to examine the motive, which is why Jesus comes right out of the gate here in Matthew 23, and he says, "They, the religious leaders, do all their deeds to be noticed by men." Right? This is a huge red flag, because the person who appears to be very humble, the Pharisee, the scribe, the religious person, can easily be led into a trap, and they can be ultimately a huge phony baloney, because they do their deeds, they say the things that they do, to be noticed by men, and thus it reveals the motive of the heart. Their deeds, in other words, have nothing to do with the glory of God, but have everything to do with the glory of themselves. The scripture says, well, they broaden their phylacteries and lengthen the tassels of their garments. Done that lately? Anybody broaden your phylactery? Not, you haven't? Yeah, well, you have. Okay. I got to see the costume. Or lengthen the tassel. JR is on to something here. He's ahead of me. He's on the application of this. A phylactery was a little leather box that contained parchment with the Old Testament law that was written on it. And it was worn during prayer. And the practice was based on an over-literalization of some Old Testament text. And so the spiritually proud would make sure that this leather strap was like real prominent, okay, when they held it actually to their forehead, which was kind of interesting all in itself. And that communicated to others is like, check out the strap, see how prayerful I am. Okay, get it? Well, the issue with the tassels is very similar. The tassels were not wrong in and of themselves. Most Jews wore them. Jesus wore them as well. They simply served as a reminder to be obedient to God. But why lengthen them? Why lengthen the tassels? What did that communicate? So, you know, you're walking down and you got your tassel, and it's longer than Phil's tassel. And so you're saying to Phil, like, I got this obedience thing together. And, you know, you got a ways to go. Otherwise, you'd lengthen your tassels too. See? You kind of get the mindset with that. So, all right, so we go, all right, well, we're not really into phylacteries and we don't have too many tassels, but does this mean that this has no application for us in the 21st century church? I believe that it does. I believe that if we got our heads together, we probably could come up to 12 to 20 applications based on that alone. I'm just going to throw out a few that I thought of here. Let's start with the obvious example, because it's kind of connected to a dress code. Who's more prideful? The person who is dressed up to the T, or the guy who is really floppy? Looks like they just crawled out of bed kind of floppy. Right? Who's more prideful? Depends, doesn't it? Doesn't it depend on the motive of the heart? Couldn't it easily be both? Because what are they trying to communicate? Perhaps person A, the one dressed to a T, is communicating, yes, I am a peacock. Mm-hmm. And I'm so fine and all that. But what about the other guy who's a little messy? In our culture particularly, sloppy is identified with cool. Right? Torn jeans, kind of, you know, the tussled look, like, I am just so laid back. I am so cool. That's the motive of the heart. Drawing attention to oneself, communicating to somebody, broadening the phylacteries, lengthening the tassels can be done in any number of ways. The modesty issue is exactly the same. Okay, I don't have time to go off on that tangent, but you know exactly what I mean. Okay, I mean, if sloppy can communicate pride, then so can immodesty. Drawing attention to oneself. The I'm all that kind of attitude, notice me. Now, obviously, here I'm not setting out some kind of a dress code, not being legalistic. I mean, because we have to determine what is appropriate dress and so forth and so on. But you see my point. The point is to examine what is the motive of the heart. When you go to your closet, what are you thinking? This will draw attention to me, or will it glorify the Lord? And what's appropriate. Just as simple as that. Jesus was all about this throughout his Sermon on the Mount and throughout the Scriptures. He was all about cautioning us to beware of practicing our righteousness before men. which is why he said what he did. Matthew 6, we don't have time to go there, but Matthew 6, verses 1 through 6, teaches something about fasting and praying. These are wonderful spiritual activities, but why do we do the things that we do? Do we do these spiritual activities to bring glory to God, or do we do these spiritual activities to be noticed by men or practice our righteousness before men? And that's why Jesus said, when you fast and when you pray, do these things in secret. He wasn't making a command per se, but he was cautioning us. He was teaching us that we need to look into our hearts and determine, why are we doing this? Are we doing this to impress others? And if we are, please note, this does not impress God. So who would you rather impress? Would you rather impress others? Or would you rather be on the nice side of God, who is not impressed by us practicing our righteousness before men? Now, how does this apply today? How does this apply in other ways? Again, we could probably think of numerous examples, but I think one of the ways that we tend to broaden our phylacteries and lengthen our tassels is sometimes by how we speak, especially perhaps around unbelievers, people who are not yet regenerate, and we can kind of get this air of self-righteousness, and we may talk our spiritual lingo, you know, our phrases that we tend to use among ourselves and sometimes we use among other people, that whole dialect called evangelical ease. What does that communicate to unbelievers? Well, a few of them have told me that sometimes when I'm around born-again Christians, I get the distinct idea that you all think that you're better than anyone else. Right? By the way we talk. Self-righteousness. They say, we get the idea that you're communicating that you all are in the club and we're not, because you got the secret language. Is that what we want to communicate to our unbelieving friends and neighbors? Are we practicing our righteousness before men? Or sometimes the way that we talk to one another. Now, I want to be gentle with this, because I know that oftentimes it isn't intentional, but I want us to think about it. Sometimes we can talk in language where we'll say that we'll look up into the sky, your eyes kind of glaze over, and you go, you know, God told me this, or God told me that. Or God led me here, or God led me there. What does that communicate? What does that communicate? Does that communicate a higher level of sanctification than Justin over there has, or Dan? Can it communicate that? Is that not a way of subtly broadening our phylacteries and lengthening our tassels? Our language can easily reveal the motives of our heart. As I said, I recognize that some of us have gotten into that habit, and we probably don't mean anything by it, but think about it. Think about it. Do you really want to communicate to somebody a higher level of spirituality, like somehow you got the message, and Phil, he just missed the train on that? Again. Again. Did you say that, or did Reba say that? You see, a man's heart reveals the man. Jesus goes on to say in Matthew 23 that the spiritual hypocrites got some other disturbing things about them. He says they love the place of honor at banquets and the chief seats in the synagogues and respectful greetings in the marketplaces and be called by men rabbi. Here again we see this inner desire of the heart to be noticed, to be seated at the head of the table, to be respected, to be looked upon as the great all that teacher. Now, is it necessarily wrong to have the head seat at the table? No. Is it wrong to be noticed for some accomplishment? You know, someone pats you on the back and say, hey, you did a good job? No, nothing wrong. Is it wrong to be respected or to be looked up as a teacher or a leader? No, not necessarily. But what Jesus is saying here is when these so-called needs, These so-called desires, these so-called inner cravings that I have to be noticed, they become demands. I have to be noticed. I have to be looked at. I have to be loved. I have to be congratulated. I have to be honored. I have to be respected. And if I'm not, beware. Beware. Bible has much to say about the heart. Proverbs 20:19 says, as in water face reflects face, so a man's heart reveals the man. Sometimes when we get a glimpse into our own hearts, we recognize that iceberg, the bottom part of that iceberg that is just beneath the surface. Jesus is communicating to his disciples and the crowds, saying, you know what, these Pharisees have a major heart problem. Their dress, their words, their desires are revealed by the actions of their hearts, the words that they speak. They're all about their own glory, and all the while, they believe that they are about the glory of God. They are that self-deluded. So, brothers, this morning, if you have to be recognized by men as the great all that, you have a serious problem at the heart level. You have significantly missed the humility train and have more in common with Pharisees than the disciples of Christ. John MacArthur put it this way. He said, some people get so caught up in their own holiness, they look at the Trinity for a possible vacancy. It's pretty easy to believe that we're something that we are not. Pride is deceitful. Jonathan Edwards, probably the greatest theologian this country has ever produced, said this. He said, pride is the worst viper in the human heart. He's talking about saved people. Pride is the greatest disturber of the soul's peace and of sweet communion with Christ. Pride is the greatest difficulty rooted out. Pride is the most hidden, the most secret, and most deceitful of all lusts. Pride often creeps insensibly into the midst of religion, even sometimes under the disguise of humility itself. Jesus knew this. This is why he said to his disciples, the greatest among you shall be your servant, and whoever exalts himself shall be humbled, and whoever humbles himself shall be exalted. So, just exactly how are we to put this into practice? How are we, by the grace of God, like Mahaney said, how are we, by the grace of God, to pursue humility? If this pride thing and this false humility thing are such bad things for us, how can we pursue, by the grace of God, genuine humility? I think the Scripture gives us a number of indications. God doesn't let us wander around to ourselves. His Word gives us plenty of guidance. Calvin noted, it is evident that man never attains to a true self-knowledge until he has previously contemplated the face of God and come down after such contemplation to look into himself. Ooh. What did Calvin mean by contemplating the face of God? Now, perhaps some of you are thinking, gee whiz, why bother with all that? Just tells me right now three easy steps to my best life now. But we miss the point. Calvin is connecting his doctrine to his application when he says, let's contemplate the face of God. He is talking about studying the attributes of God. Looking into God's face. Who is God? What does His Word reveal about His attributes? Especially the incommunicable ones. The incommunicable ones are the ones that He does not share with human beings. Now, those of you who studied the attributes of God with A.W. Pink this past year in the men's group know what I'm talking about. But for those of you who didn't, This is what Calvin's talking about. He says, when we gaze upon our infinite God, His awesomeness, His greatness, His justice, all these attributes, His holiness, we need to recognize the difference between the awesome creator and sustainer of the universe and us. Very dependent, very weak creatures. Calvin is saying, if you want to get a sense of perspective, look into the face of God, look into His attributes, and then you will have a sense of perspective. And come to the point where you'll recognize that you have a complete dependency upon Him. We grasp that while God does not need us, we certainly need Him. That has a tendency to take the edge off pride. And the men who studied the attributes of God, I think, would attest with me that is probably the number one thing that they learned by taking part in that study. You see, after you look into the face of God and you perceive His holiness and you perceive His awesomeness and His the sustainer of the universe and all that, that just kind of makes your head explode, then you can start to perceive yourself. And you can start to perceive your own wretchedness before that holy God. And you begin to understand your own spiritual poverty. This is what Jesus taught us in the Sermon on the Mount. You can go there. It's in Matthew 5, verses 3 and 4. A few comments on that passage. Jesus said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." And to be poor in spirit means to be convinced, beyond a shadow of a doubt, of one's own spiritual poverty and utter spiritual bankruptcy. Let me give you a quick illustration, a little glimpse into my life. I know that probably doesn't apply to most of you, but when I was a young person, I was a Beatle fan. Okay, all right, don't stone me. Thought I was Paul McCartney. Yeah, not going to happen. Yeah, I got it. But one of the Beatles was George Harrison. He died not too long ago. Those of you who know a little bit about this, he was known as the spiritual Beatle, right? Well, back in the early 70s, I was into all that. I thought he was a spiritual guy. I was unregenerate, didn't know any better. But he wrote this song, "My Sweet Lord." Anyone remember it? Thank you. "My sweet Lord, my Lord, my Lord, I really want to see you, really want to be with you, really want to see you, Lord, but it takes so long." And then throughout, he's got this hallelujah thing going, right? Hallelujah. That song was not about knowing Christ. Spiritual song, not about knowing Christ. It was about knowing Ravi Shankar, a Hindu mystic, right? Beatles had traipsed off to India and kind of got all filled up with all that. So the point is, it was spirituality, but it was not the spirituality that convinces one of one's own spiritual poverty and utter and complete bankruptcy that leads to repentance. At best, it was kind of a feel-good spirituality, like I'm so in touch with myself and the whole universe, or whatever that means. There was no looking into the face of a holy God and coming away with a feeling, a perception of one's own wretchedness. And you know what? Our culture and many of our churches are exactly the same way, filled with spiritual people who have never really looked into God's face and perceived their own wretchedness. Because if they had perceived their own wretchedness, they would recognize the incredible need for God's grace and mercy. We don't have time to look at this in detail, but in Luke 18, verses 9 through 14, we see this picture painted very vividly by our Lord. To be spiritually poor means one has to come to grips with the fact that apart from divine, sovereign grace, one does not stand a chance. This parable illustrates this. Scripture says he told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Warning sign there. Two men went up to the temple to pray, a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust adulterers, or even like this tax collector. Tax collectors were universally hated. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Jesus says, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but one who humbles himself will be exalted. Where have we seen this before? In the Scriptures. It's like God is saying, you know, I'm going to repeat this until you get it. You see, pride always points to the middle letter of pride. I. My good works. I do this, you don't. Humility sees oneself as a sinner in the desperate need of God's grace and mercy. Jesus said that's the one who is justified. Declared justified in the high court of God. Declared not guilty by the judge who sees the blood of his own son cover the sins of the humbly repentant. Genuine humility is the consequence of recognizing one's own desperate need. And here's, this is important, and never, ever forgetting it. Humility has a flip side in Matthew 5, verse 3. Passage reads, blessed are the poor in spirit. We discussed that, but it also says, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Those who recognize their own spiritual poverty and their bankruptcy, Jesus says, theirs is the kingdom of heaven now and not yet. Obviously, completion in glory, but right now, the kingdom of heaven is right here. For those who recognize their spiritual bankruptcy and poverty. And the word blessed here in the passage, according to MacArthur, it means happy, fortunate, or blissful. He says it speaks of more than a surface emotion. You know, so it's not kind of like, you know, this happy deal. Jesus is describing divinely bestowed well-being that belongs to the faithful. What does he mean? Well, it's a characteristic of genuine humility to recognize one owns good fortune. And what is the good fortune? Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. That's the good fortune. Keeping the eyes on the prize. Did you ever notice that humble people, those that we might perceive are humble, seem to have this air of thankfulness about them, no matter what kind of circumstances that they're in? There is this settled sense about them that they are unshakable in their faith and they have a heart of gratitude because theirs is the kingdom of heaven. They're blessed. They're happy. They have the inner sense of joy. Circumstances may indeed be very serious, but that doesn't obscure the fact to them that Jesus Christ is as real to them in their unhappy circumstances as he is in their more pleasant circumstances. And it's because they have a heart of gratitude that says theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Humility is a characteristic and consequence of trusting in a sovereign God and Jesus Christ's finished work on the cross. Theirs is the kingdom of God. Verse 4 is related to verse 3. It says that humility is all about mourning. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Now, this goes just a little further than perceiving one's own wretchedness. I'm just like you. It's very easy for me to say, you know, I'm a sinner, just like you are. every person in here could say that. At least I hope so. But this passage says, mourning over sin. Let me give you an illustration of this. I have a pastor friend that I see frequently. We talk theological things quite often. We talk personal things. We talk about challenges of being in ministry, and there are challenges in being in ministry. And at times, circumstances can be quite discouraging. Well, one particular day, I met him for breakfast, and he appeared to be very discouraged. So I asked him, I said, why do you appear so downcast today? I thought for sure there was something major going on in his church. Maybe a church split on the way. Maybe people were mad at him, or what have you. And he said this. He said he was mourning over his own sin. My first thought was, uh-oh, major scandal? Wasn't a major scandal. He was discouraged over the idolatry that he discovered in his own heart. The kinds of things that we would say, well, that's no big deal. That's itsy-bitsy. Those are respectable sins. If you read Jerry Bridges' book, you know exactly what I'm talking about. The kinds of things that we kind of just kind of go, oh, itsy-bitsy stuff. But he was mourning over that. Mourning over that. That's the real deal. That's humility. That's what the passage means. When we mourn over our itsy-bitsy idols. And the passage says that those that do that will be comforted. Why? Because they understand the cross of Christ. They understand the forgiveness that is caught up in what Jesus did on our behalf on that cross, and that he covered even the itsy-bitsy sins that we ought to be mourning about. And so every day, he returns to that cross and is comforted. And that's hope. Well, humility is something else. We're going full circle here and coming back to 1 Peter 5. Humility is submissiveness. Our scripture says God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Obviously, that's the point of the cross. Now, the word opposes, in some translations, is resists. It means the same thing. Rademacher in Bible commentary said that the word resist means that God acts in direct opposition. Now think about this. God acts in direct opposition. He's not passive here. God acts in direct opposition to those who are arrogant, contemptuous, or haughty, traits which are particularly evident to those who do not display an attitude of submission. Now let's go back to our text in 1 Peter 5. The primary context here has to do with men, right? It won't be all about submissiveness of women and all that. Yeah, that's in the scripture. But God is saying here, what about you? What about you? Your pride is in the crosshairs of my scripture. Pay attention to this. And obviously this applies to our ladies, but it applies to men first.